around them. And so they went to Samuel and said, we want a king, we want a king. And Samuel said to them, but the Lord God is your king. No, no, we won't be like everybody else. And so anyway, the Lord gave them a king called Saul. And if you just flick back, if you've got a Bible on there, if you flick back to chapter 9, I think it is, where we're introduced to Saul, it says, there was a Benjamin, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zerah, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites. He was a head taller than any of the others. He was an exceptional young man, physically handsome, strong, very well built, the kind of man that you'd hope your daughter is going to meet one day. And he had a wonderful, wonderful beginning. What stands out for me with Saul was that he was a man of humility. When there was rumor that he would be chosen to be king, they actually found him hiding among the bags because he didn't want to put himself forward to it. And the Lord said, no, no, we're going to have Saul. So this great big guy. But sadly, things started to go awry with Saul. He had one or two victories, and he started to gloat over some of his victories, and he started to turn his eyes away from God and upon himself. Huge danger. And so the cracks were appearing. Some of you might have noticed as you come past the manse this morning that we've got a new caravan. And we're really excited about our caravan. It's not new. It's a few years old. But it's in lovely condition. And we thought we'd get it serviced. We picked it up last Tuesday. We've got a service this Wednesday. And one of the things that I noticed when I bought it was that it's got these lovely, almost like new tires. And I hate buying tires. And so I thought, at least I don't have to worry about the tires. So the service comes, and I'm beginning to get fed up of the guy knocking on my door telling me what's wrong with the caravan. Do you know that thing when you go to the garage and the guy goes, you know, it was a bit like that. Anyway, he came in and he said to me, there's a bit of a problem with the tires. And I couldn't believe it because I thought, no, there's lots of tread. And he said, yes, there are lots of tread. But he turned the tire around and he showed me all these cracks appearing in the wall of the tire. And he said, the reason why the cracks are there is because they've been on the van probably for about 7 years. And so whilst it hasn't rolled much, they've just been sat there. And I thought, isn't it fascinating? Something in my mind looked perfectly fine. But actually, when you really looked carefully, there were cracks that were potentially life-threatening. And I thought that was actually quite powerful for myself and for us as a church, because things might appear to be good, and praise God, with our church, lots of things appear to be good. But actually, when we closely examine, especially our hearts, are there telltale signs of wear or even of neglect that the Lord is saying to us, deal with? You know, because this story, the one that Tony says is one of his favorite stories, I love the story. I think it's very much a boy story. There's lots of blood and guts in it, isn't it? And it's a real, you know, a man story. The really sad part about this story is that it's a story that should never have been told about David. Because as we find in this story, when this big giant comes, Israel already had a giant, and his name was Saul. And so when Goliath comes out and confronts the armies of Israel, guess who should have gone to the front? In the strength of the Lord, me, somebody 7'3", is going to come and challenge you who's 9'9". But that's not what we read. We read that Saul was behind the scenes, quivering with the rest of the people. See, oftentimes, those cracks that are almost indiscernible, you're not found out until the heat is applied. And then it's too late. And this is why I've said to you on many occasions that it's important for us to do MOTs. I've talked about Sue and me doing MOTs in our marriage, where you sit down and actually talk through lots of detail about what's happening in your relationship. It's really, I encourage you, if you're a married person here, I'd encourage you to do that. But if you're a Christian here this morning, it's absolutely essential for you to look at the signs in your life in terms of where you are with God. Because those little cracks that are indiscernible to others can seriously do damage. And so let's pick up the story. And we're just going to read the chapter together. And as we're going along, we'll stop and pause where we feel appropriate. Now, the Philistines gathered their forces. Now, the Philistines were like nemesis of the Israelites. They were always badgering them for war and assembled at Socah in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Socah and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle lines to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another with a valley between them. You can see it. You've got this little hill. It's a bit like a child's picture. You've got a little hill there. You've got a little hill there. The valley in between. That's where the battle was going to happen. Okay, but you've got these two camps. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall, 9 foot 9, they reckon. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 9 stone. His coat of shale wore 9 stone. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and his iron point weighed about 15 pounds. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul?" Isn't that interesting? Previously they would have been called the servants of God. But now they're servants. They've got another king now, you see. The servants of Saul. "Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's word, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Dismayed. It can actually be defined as falling apart. They're falling apart at the seams. And when I looked up terrified, it's an interesting word. Terrified means terrified. absolutely shaking in their boots. Because Goliath made George North looked like Ronnie Corbett. I tell you, he's this guy who is this colossus, you know, the kind of guy you'd want to be born in Wales and grow up to be a second row for Wales. That's the kind of guy that he was, okay? But as we know, Saul is about 7 foot himself. It's a big, strapping guy, battle-hardened man as well. But yeah, he's shaking in his boots along with the rest of them. When I was reading that part of the story, I was thinking about, you mentioned it earlier, talking about IS. You're talking about the armies of evil that are coming against society today. And do you know, when you look at this this narrative as it's being played out, for 40 days, this taunt came. "What are you going to do, church? What are you going to do, church? What are you going to do, church? We've got the bigger, stronger guy here." And the church gets intimidated. And the church gets afraid. And we begin to say, perhaps not out loud, but we begin to say, "What on earth can we do to resist what's going on across Europe and in the Middle East? What can we do?" And that's when we know the enemy's got us. Because what we're doing is we're focusing on the size of the enemy and not the size of our God. Would you agree? All the Israelites could see was this colossus in front of them. They'd forgotten the size of their God. And that is so easy to do when you substitute God with somebody else. That's what they did with Saul. "We want to be like somebody else. Give us a king." They start taking their eyes off God. They start looking at a person. And the moment that you start building your life on another person, you're in trouble. Because truth be told, that person, okay, is a sinful human being just like you and me. I remember when I was just a young man about 23, 24 years of age. There was a guy in our church in Scunthorpe. He was a colossus. He was about 6'4", 6'5", but he was a colossus in the spiritual realm. I loved being in that man's presence. I loved listening to him pray. I remember one day, I remember saying to him, Alan, his name is Alan Poole. Alan, one day I hope and pray to God that I will be somebody like you. And he took me to one side, and I'd never seen one like this, and he just took me to one side and he said, don't ever, ever want to become like me. He said, you have no idea about the weaknesses that I have. So you have no idea about how much I struggle with temptation. He said, young man, if you want to be like anybody, you aim to be like Jesus Christ. And I remember at the time thinking, phew, that was heavy. Because all I'm saying is that I really like you and admire you, but I praise God for what he's saying. You know, when you take your eyes off God and actually put them on another human being, as wonderful as they might be, you've got your eyes in the wrong place. Saul had taken his eyes off God, and he'd actually started thinking about how good he was. That some of these victories were actually something down with his wonderful military knowledge and ability and skill. But actually, it was the grace of God giving him victory. Now, of course, God uses intelligence and he uses skill. Of course, he does that. We're not passive in this. There is an interaction here between God's grace and his strength and his victories, and also the abilities he's given us. But we give him the glory, we give him the honor. And Saul had stopped doing that. And so the people were looking at the enemy. They'd stopped looking at how great our God is. And that's why, my dear friends, why it is critical for you and me to spend time over this August period sitting at God's feet and get a fresh revelation and a fresh vision of how big and awesome our God is. There's a children's song. And as you know, I love kids. There's a children's song, have we made our God too small, too small? Have we made our God too small? Of course, and the answer is, you bet we have. Children, on the other hand, children have no problem with the concept that Jesus can do anything. It's as we get older and our faith becomes more complicated, perhaps when we've had a disappointment here or a disappointment there, we lower our expectations of what God might want to do in our generation. But moving on very quickly here, can you actually see what's actually at stake here? The taunt from Goliath is, we want to subjugate you. We want you to stop your freedom and actually come into bondage, come into slavery. What did God do for the Israelites? He took them out of Egypt, bondage and slavery, to bring them into freedom. The enemy will always want to take you back from that place of freedom and into bondage and slavery. And I think one of the prayers, I think it was my daughter Emma who prayed earlier, that we might meet with God today. That some of us here this morning might have this fresh revelation again, that whatever is going on in our lives, whatever complexity that there is in our lives, that it's not too big for God. I love that story about Peter when he's walking on the water. And it says that he was walking on the waves, and the waves were huge waves. And he began to see the waves, and he began to sink. I remember somebody once saying to me, isn't it interesting that the waves that made him fear, those were the very waves that Jesus was on top of? I think it's a powerful image. Having a fresh revelation of how great God is. I think one of the bondages and slavery that might be happening to you right now, which is happening to so many people in our country, is fear. Sue and I, next year, as you know, we're on sabbatical, and the plan was we were going to go to Nice. And we're looking on our screen at this this beautiful French Riviera resort. And we don't want to go to Nice anymore. I don't want to walk on that promenade and be reminded every time I walk on it about what happened, because evil won there that day. Now, guys, I'm not saying that's right. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying that actually I've been affected. You've been affected by what's been happening over recent weeks, months, and years. And what can begin to happen is that you begin to have these fears of, well, is it safe to go on a train? You know, they've just been airdropped from helicopter some special forces from the French military onto a ferry because they got a tip off by that. Well, do you go on a ferry? And before you know it, you start modifying your behavior, oftentimes because of fear. Fear captivates you. I've told you this before, that I've got a real problem with heights. And I don't know why, but when we go on a holiday, Sue insists on taking me to the tallest buildings. I think she's just after life insurance. I think that's what it is. So we're at the top of the Empire State Building. If you've been to the top of the Empire State Building, you'll know that you can just look across the way, and there's a Chrysler Building. And the Chrysler Building is beautiful. It's got that beautiful, shiny roof that's made out of kitchen foil. Okay? I'm sure it isn't, but it looks like that. It just gleams. And Sue's there, just looking over. By the way, you can't fall off, right? Okay, this great big railing, you can't fall off. I was terrified. My back was up against the wall, and where Caroline is now was the edge, okay? I thought, this is close enough. I wanted to take a picture of the Chrysler Building. Took a picture, all I could see were the railings. That really grabbed me. You see, because my fear had encaged me. And I, with incredible wooden legs, it was almost as if I was like walking like Frankenstein, do you know what I mean? But everything I thought, I've got to poke this camera out through the railings to take the picture of the Chrysler Building. And I did, but I was shaking so much, you can't see it virtually, do you know what I mean? But there were no railings there. And that was the critical thing for me. I'm not going to allow my fear of height to stop this incredible joy of the vista. Well, it did sort of, but there was this battle going on, and you and I will have got that battle in terms of fear week in, week out. Some of us are afraid of different things. But God is saying to put your trust in me. See, because Goliath, of course, he's just a metaphor of the stuff that scares you rigid. You know, one of the things that scares me rigid is losing people I love. Thought of losing my wife. Losing my kids. The currency I trade in, I meet with people who are encountering death all the time. Old people go to be with the Lord and you think, you know, they've lived a good life and whatever. And that just seems normal. Do you know how many young people's funerals I've led? Yeah, people younger than us sat here. I remember feeling, oh Lord God, you know, I don't want to lose them. I don't talk to you about stuff like that. Well, I know I am now, but some of that's been going on in my head for a little while about losing the things that you prize most. Now, I think what this story teaches us is that these things that seem to be such an obstacle, such a threat, they can be defeated by being a person of faith. Now, that doesn't mean that bad things don't happen. What it does mean is that you're handing your life over into the hands of a God whose hands are pierced because of his depth of love for us. Does that make sense? So what are your Goliaths? What is it that scares you rigid that maybe even your partner doesn't know? Okay. Then we are introduced to this wonderful man that Mario talked about called David. Now, David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time, he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 older sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. So 80 times he challenged the people. And the thing is, when you give in to fear, what happens is that it gets stronger in your life. I know that. Now Jesse said to his son David, take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread, that's about 22 liters by the way, for your brothers, hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. One of them was Kefili, by the way. I thought you'd like to know that. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines. That's what his dad thought they were doing. And of course they weren't. Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, a Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Do you know what smile? I smile about this. They go out and they're doing this thing together and they shout in the war cry. Okay. It meant absolutely zip. It meant nothing. It's just a sham. And it just hit me again. How much of my life, Lord, is just a projection? And how much of it is real? We can say the right things, we can do the right things, we can rock up in the right place at the right time, but actually we're not there. We're not there to engage in battle, we're just there because that's where we're supposed to be. Now the Israelites, verse 25, had been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give him great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage. Now, perhaps that was a problem. Perhaps she was ugly. I don't know. And will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. David asked the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? A young person. Aren't young people so annoying sometimes? Most of the time. When they can see what needs to be done, and they dare to tell us as adults, and we ask them to shut up and be quiet, because actually we don't need them rattling our cages. But so often in history, God has used young people who haven't got the physical strength, may have not got the experience or whatever, but what they have got is a heart that's burning for Jesus. And that's all God ever wants. I know it's a cliched statement, but it's not about our ability or our inability. It is about our availability. And here's this young shepherd boy. Now, he was no wuss, of course, because he's fought off some lions and he's fought off some bears. I'm frightened of some of the dogs I see. Let alone bears and lions. I love that line about Samson, you know, he tore the lion apart as one would tear a goat apart. I struggle with a chicken. Do you know what I mean? These are different days. Verse 27, they repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, this is what will be done for the man who kills him. When Eliab, and this is very interesting, you see, this is what often happens, and we need to make sure that we don't respond like Eliab, or in the story of the prodigal son, the older brother. When Eliab, David's older brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, why have you come down here, and with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are, and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. And David goes, what? Now what have I done? Can't I even speak? He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul. And Saul sent for him. Why do you think Eliab reacted the way that he did? He was embarrassed, wasn't he? He was embarrassed. Because he knew what he needed to do. Not shout the war cry, which could be similar to us singing these wonderful praise and worship songs. But actually, if that's all they are, they matter zip, do they? And when you get a person of faith challenging your ritual, oh my goodness, the reaction that there can be. I've written down here a quote from Charles Swindoll. It says, when you walk by faith, you will encounter the hostility of people who walk by sight. They are rebuked by your life of faith. Whoa. Please, God, take the spirit of Eliab away from us. When we see our children and when we see our young people having the fire of Jesus in their hearts, let's not be pouring cold water over them. Let's be fanning the flame. I passionately believe that the church isn't led by clever old men. I believe that the church are led by men and women and young people and children who hear the voice of God. Isn't it fascinating that one of the key characters in the book of Samuel, of course, is the person Samuel? And he heard from God when the fully educated and the one with the professional qualifications couldn't hear a thing. It's fascinating, isn't it? And yet so often we just want to shh our children. Or if they're getting too enthusiastic about how God could miraculously heal in that situation, we try and temper their enthusiasm. I understand that we have to guide. I understand that. I understand that we have to mentor and whatever. But we must never extinguish or seek to douse the flame that Christ has created there. Some of our young people have been off to New Wine this week. I pray to God they've had a blessed time. We're taking a bunch of youngsters off to Soul Survivor next week. Are we open to hear from God through them? Are we humble enough to hear the words even from a child? I hope we are. Okay. Saul replied, you're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy. And he has been a fighting man from his youth. But David wasn't put off by that. He said, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine would be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. The key thing there is that what you do in private, God will use in public. Out of the sight of anybody else, David was building a relationship with God where he was trusting God for the smaller things. And because God, when he was faithful in those smaller things, God gave him the opportunity for something bigger. But this was happening out the sight of others. And you have heard me say it many times, and when my children were growing up, I would talk to them about the hard yards out of sight of anybody else. And sometimes we would go up to the field. This is when James was a rugby player. It's a little bit to say, James just started playing rugby again, which is great. We'd go up early morning, and he'd be doing yards up there. Now, I was the coach, so I didn't have to run with him. I'd just stand there and shout things out, okay? And he'd say, Dad, you want to come along? I said, no, I'm happy shouting at you. And so he'd be doing those hard. And I would say to him, and I'd say, right, another press-up, another sit-up. And I'd say to him, son, I said, you will thank Dad when you're out in the middle of that arena and call a rugby pitch, or they call it war, and you will thank God, and hopefully you'll thank Dad for what we've done when nobody else is looking. And it's the same in our spiritual walk. If you think that you're going to get close to God by chance, you can't be. If you think you can get close by God by just clicking your fingers and saying, God, I want to be close to you, it's not going to happen. You've got to seek him. You've got to keep seeking. You've got to pursue him. And the promise is to those who seek him and pursue him will find him. But you've got to do that in secret. It's this thing about going into your private room and seeking him. David had done that for years. And because David had done that for years, he could be used in this arena. Time's gone. But let's finish with I guess gory, actually. Have you noticed how gory this is? Some of the stories in Scripture are so brutal. Anyway, Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. It's lovely to see Matthew this morning. And I was just picturing when I was a boy, I used to wear my brother's cricket pads. And I used to think they're fantastic because they're my brother's cricket pads, but I couldn't walk in them. But I had them on, so I feel like they came up to there, sort of thing. Do you know what I mean? And I'd sometimes want to borrow his bat, and his bat came up to about there. And you're just useless. And I think what the Lord is saying to us in this is, be yourself. You know, what you've been in private, and what God calls you into the arena, if it was enough in private, it's enough in public. Don't try and be like somebody else. And that's what Saul was trying to put on him, and David said, no, it's okay. The Lord has already been equipping me for this moment. So I can go in his strength, not in yours. Powerful. And verse 41, meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over. You can see the evil in this. And saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome. And he despised him. He said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. I wonder how we'd feel. We're greeted with that scene. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with a sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. There's a man of faith. Just a boy. You might be big, but I tell you what, my God is awesome. You may have shoulders that big, but I tell you what, my God created the cosmos. Unbelievable. As the Philistine moves closer to attack, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching out into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down to the ground. The battle was won. And it wasn't won by a seasoned soldier. It was won by a young boy who dared to believe in a glorious God. A God who he had been serving faithfully for years. As you go and have your lunch or your picnic or whatever you're going to have today, think about the Goliaths in your life, the things that scare us. But don't spend too much time on them. Now you and I, ask God to give us a fresh revelation of the awesomeness of our God. And have a heart like David that dares to believe that God hasn't finished with this earth yet, that God hasn't finished with our lives yet, that God hasn't finished with this church or this community or this nation yet. That these things called Daesh or IS or ISIS or whatever, these representations of evil that seem to be all over the world, that they are not over and above our God. But as we seek him in prayer and as we seek in the battlefields of prayer, as we engage in that kingdom battle, that God will move again and actually take out this evil. And may the kingdom of Christ come. Because we know, whether it's in this nation or across the Middle East, what these people need is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That Jesus Christ resounding in their hearts that speaks a gospel of love and of peace and of truth and of grace. Not the diatribe of hatred and evil that we hear from the lips of so many. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you. We thank you for stories that get our blood boiling. We thank you for stories that inspire us, that give us that sense, Lord, help me to be like that. And that's what we pray. Help us, yes, Lord, to be honest, to bring before you our Goliaths. But Lord, help us not to stop there. Help us to know the victory is ours in Christ Jesus. We know that you've brought us out to bring us in. Help us to live in that freedom. There is rightly our inheritance in Jesus Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.